I'm so delighted to have Dr. Tom Eliff with us today, and I would normally give you quite an introduction, Dr. Eliff, but due to the importance and the critical nature of the day, I'm not going to do that today. Everybody knows you anyway. We're just so happy to have the president of our convention here today to lead us in this day of concentrated prayer. You recognize many of the people on the platform already. Ron and Pat Owens have been here leading us already, and we're so grateful that they have come. Dr. Henry Blackaby is here on the platform with us from the Home Mission Board, and Dr. Avery Willis on the platform from the Foreign Mission Board. Dr. Eliff will be telling you more about that a little bit later on, but they'll be both speaking later in the morning also. And we're just so very, very grateful that these have come and given their time today to help us pray for a great movement of the Spirit of God on this segment of the world. And let's pray that God will do exactly that. Dr. Eliff, welcome to Southeastern Seminary. And let me say, as he comes, welcome all of you today who are not students here. Many of you have come in. Thank you for coming. Please come often and please keep praying with us. Dr. Eliff?
Well, thank you, Dr. Patterson, and thank you for being here this morning. I am especially grateful for the fact that some of you have gone to a great deal of trouble and traveled a long way to be a part of this convocation today. And I appreciate Dr. Patterson and Ms. Patterson, all of these who are professors, and others who have accommodated us so wonderfully over the past several hours. Well, we are here to meet with the Lord today. And I cannot think of a better place to begin a series of convocations on spiritual awakening than right here at Southeastern Seminary. And aren't you glad that you're a part of this seminary? And don't you thank God for what He's done in this place? My. I add my applause with yours because there are so many of us who have rejoiced at the light that emanates from this place. Now, I think most of you know that in the very brief history of our nation, there have been moments when we have been on the very edge of a moral and social and political and spiritual abyss. Were it not for the fact that God stepped in, it would have been curtains for our nation. We would have gone the way of dozens, in fact, hundreds of other nations in the history of this world. But God, in His mercy, God, in His grace, and in His sovereign providence, has chosen on a very few occasions to set foot upon the stage of America and to display before us an awesome sense of His presence and power. There have been what we have called great evangelical awakenings in our history. They have been born in fervent prayer. They have resulted in convictional preaching, and they have brought radical and enduring social change. And more than that, if you check the history of our nation, you'll discover that virtually every major mission movement that has been spawned on our shores anyway has been spawned during the heat of an awakening. Now, I don't think there's anybody here this morning that would disagree with the fact that we are at such an edge again in our nation. And if God doesn't step in, it'll be curtains for us, guys, ladies. And I don't know about you, but I am praying for another great awakening in our nation. Now, I want to take just a few moments to frame for you this day, and then I'm going to sit down, and once again we'll worship the Lord through song. Then I want to share my heart with you. But let me just say that I have been overwhelmed at the fact that the presidents of our seminaries have been willing to set aside not just an hour, but a day, in fact, set aside their agendas, so that we might gather here today and seek God's face for an awakening in our land. Now, as I have written and as I've spoken from time to time about this issue, I have chosen the phrase, a call to the cross, or rather, a call to the crucified life. And I need to explain that. You see, I think in some circles, revival has become a rather self-seeking term. I believe that you and I know that we have filled our churches, I probably should say not our churches, but our church roles with people who have been victimized by the preaching and the teaching and the practicing of what, for lack of a better term, we might want to call the synthetic gospel A lot of us have on clothing which is made of synthetic fibers. They look like the real thing, they feel like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. We like it because it doesn't take as much care as the real thing. And there's been preaching that has been short on repentance, Holy Ghost conviction, lordship, and we have filled not our churches, but our church roles. We may not be 15 million strong at Southern Baptist. We probably are more like 10 million weak. And so often when we stand in the pulpits and we preach about revival, we don't get much response because, you see, revival is for the regenerated. And so when people look at you like a calf looks at the new gate, and you're beating your gums together and wearing out your life and calling for revival, you may be asking them to experience something which is impossible for them to experience, because revival is for the regenerate. I think you would agree with me that many pulpits across our land have lost their passion, and many preachers are preaching dispassionately, and the world really is sick of it. As a matter of fact, people drive by churches in many cities and they yawn. Preachers have become buffoons. Why? Because we have looked many times at the ministry and at the minister as CEO rather than servant of God. Someone asked me recently what I thought about all the terminated pastors. Well, now to be perfectly honest, I know, and you know, and there may be some here who've been victimized by the godlessness which exists in the pew. But I'll tell you something else. As long as we are content to produce preachers who see themselves more as the CEO, who know more about how to write a resume than they do about how to exegete a passage, who treat people in the pew as if they're corporate employees, they're going to treat him like an employee as well. And my heart is that God would bring an awakening to our nation. It is, I think, providential that the first convocation is here at Southeastern. I want you to know that we see this, and I would pray that you would see this, not as an end, but as a beginning. A small rivulet beginning today, which would join with another and another, and then another stream, and form a river by which God's grace begins to move across this nation, calling us back to Him. And so this is a time of beginnings for us, and it is a call to the cross. The cross is diametrically opposed to every interest of our society. It makes us feel good to talk about revival. It doesn't make us feel so good to talk about holiness. It makes us good to talk about power. It doesn't make us feel so great when we think about the crucified life and about sacrifice. And so our focus during these hours will be upon the cross, where our Lord Jesus didn't just bleed, where He died, where He poured out His life. And of course, He is asking you, He's asking me, to do the same. Now, in a few moments, Ron and Patricia are going to be sharing with us. Then I want to share with you about the crucified life. At the close of that message and in each of the messages, we'll be giving, Lord willing, some instructions for times of prayer, and then we'll begin singing again shortly afterwards, and then another will speak. Dr. Blackaby is here this morning. He'll be speaking on holiness. Dr. Willis is here this morning. He'll be speaking on following Christ to the ends of the earth. And I appreciate and beg you to pray for me, to pray for us. I assure you, thousands of people have been spending collectively thousands of hours praying for you and for this meeting this morning. It is a beginning. This is not just an event. It is the beginning of a process. And as we pray during these next few hours, I want to ask you also to pray for those who will be gathering on our other seminary campuses. It is unprecedented, is it not, that each of our presidents and each of our seminaries is willing to set aside time just to seek God. It ought not to be unprecedented, and maybe it never will be again in the Southern Baptist Convention. But up until this day, it amazes me that God has given this opportunity for us to seek Him. Now, our prayer has been that as we go away from this campus, we would go away with a burden. A burden not only that we would identify with Jesus on the cross, come to the cross ourselves, but that we would carry this fire in our hearts back to our churches and our families, back where we work, and that the lives of those whom we touch would sense somehow that contagious, infectious moving of God which is taking place in our own hearts. This is a beginning, not the end. If you define this as what happened today, then your definition will be very short-sighted. The Bible says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. In other words, he looked through that cross to the other side. And my prayer is that you and I would look through this chapel time today to the other side, and that we would see God at work amazingly, mightily in our nation. If we come to the end of this century, it will be the first century in which we have not had a remarkable awakening. Now, it is also providential, I believe, that we are here on this seminary campus, on the East Coast, and in a seminary. If I took a vessel of water, poured it out on the pavement, it would soon evaporate. It would be dissipated because it had no container. I could take that same vessel, that same container, set it out in the hot sun, and that water would stay there for quite a while. It would have a framework, a container. We've had movements in this century, the Jesus movement as an example. But the energy was there and quickly dissipated because it was not word-oriented and doctrinally framed. And so this morning, all that we do, we want to be driven by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, focused upon Jesus, the Lamb of God, seeking the grace and power of God in our own lives. And so I want to invite you to meet with the Lord, to worship the Lord. We are here in His presence, and if we leave speaking of any personality other than Him, then the meeting has been a failure as far as you're concerned and as far as I'm concerned. Let's meet with the Lord just now. Father, I pray now in these next few moments, Your Holy Spirit would cause us to be attentive to You, attentive to Your Word. Oh God, how I pray we would not only see Jesus, our Lord, upon the cross, but that You would to each one of us issue that call to the cross. Lord, help us to understand what that means, and then help us to eagerly embrace the cross. And I pray it in the wonderful, matchless, marvelous name of Jesus, the Lamb of God who died on the cross. Amen. Those of you who are standing around the back, let me say there are a few more seats down here at the front if you'd like to move in that direction. And maybe two or three left in the balcony, but there are a few seats. There's some right here on the very front row and then over to the side. Dr. Patterson asked me if I would ask you to join these others who are seated there. God bless you and thank you for being here this morning. I don't think there's any question in the minds of any of us, but that the cross stands as the singular or the focal point of all of history. Our Lord Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth. There was God with all of His power doing business on behalf of those of us, mankind, who had nothing but problems. He was our Savior, and we were the sinners who needed salvation. I think you, along with me, on occasion, have probably wondered, why did God do it that way? I mean, if God is God, why did He just say King's X? Look, all the good people come to heaven, all the bad people go to hell, or better yet, everybody come to heaven. I was just kidding. Why did God do it that way? Why did your having eternal life, our having forgiveness of sin, require the most cruel, ignominious, harsh death ever contrived in the mind of a sinful and perverted man? I think if you look at the Scripture, you'll discover that all through Scripture, God was seeking us. When God created man, placed him there in the Garden of Eden, gave Adam, and then Adam transferred that information to his wife, gave him the responsibility. Look, be fruitful, multiply, fill the land, subdue it. Adam and Eve were alive, body, soul, spirit. They could commune with each other. They were in harmony with their world, in harmony with God. But you remember what happened, the temptation. When the devil said to Eve, has God said? And she said, well, look, God has said we can eat the fruit of any of the trees with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That God said in the day that we eat of it, we'll die. And you remember what the devil said, no, you won't die. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll become as gods. That's good Mormon theology. Knowing good from evil. When she saw the fruit, that it was good for food, much desire to make one wise, she took of it and ate. She gave to Adam, he took of it and ate. And you know what happened? On the spot, they both died. Now, not physically, not soulishly. They kept on thinking and making decisions, but they were cut off from God. God came seeking them. And you remember of all the things that happened there in the Garden of Eden, God's conversation with Adam and Eve and God's conversation with Satan? You remember that God, in a remarkable display of his love, performed, obviously, a sacrifice. Those words are not used, but we do know that God made a covering of skins for Adam and Eve. Animals shed their blood, lost their lives. Adam and Eve, spiritually dead, God had moved over into the physical realm and was using a physical illustration to show them and to show us a great spiritual principle, wasn't he? That without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. It had to be life for life. Later on, when God would not accept Cain's offering and he approved Abel's, because Abel's was a blood sacrifice and Cain's was proof of the work of his own hands, God said to him, look, Cain, if you do right, I'll accept it. If not, over there at your doorway, there is a sin offering crouching. You can provide a blood sacrifice. It has to be life for life. Someone has said there in the Garden of Eden, it was probably, although it does not say it in the Scripture, probably a lamb for a man. But you remember, later on there was a time when it became a lamb for a family. There in Egypt, and God had said to Pharaoh through Moses, I'm going to move through the land, and the firstborn in every home is going to be killed. And then Moses said to the children of Israel, look, you can avert this sentence of death. Gather together as a family. Take a kid. Could be of the lambs or the goats, but slaughter it and then take it in your home and eat it, but take the blood of it and apply it on the doorpost and over the top and down the side. For God has said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And there was a lamb for a family. Later on, it became a lamb for a nation, did it not? On that day of atonement, as the people of God would gather, but where was there the lamb who would take away the sin of the world? It would have to be a perfect sin offering, a perfect sacrifice. No wonder the Bible says of Jesus that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And John said when he saw Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is no coincidence, is it? Just mere coincidence that it was Jesus seated with his disciples on the eve of his own death when he said, look, up to now you have observed this to remember the way that God delivered by his mighty arm from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. From now on, do this in remembrance of me. It is my body broken for you. It is my blood shed for you. Thus it became the Lord's Supper rather than the Passover. And with that, Jesus went out to die. And I want to remind you that in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus died, he literally, as he interceded for you and for me, was sweating clots of blood. Physicians call this hematidrosis. It's a phenomenon by which the capillary action changes because of the intense pressure and anxiety an individual might find himself in. And Jesus, sweating clots of blood, prayed, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What was so horrible about the cross? I would remind you that after Jesus was arrested, taken by the house of Annas and then the house of Caiaphas and finally turned over to the legal authorities, there he stood before Pilate, who found no sin in him, and someone said, you better deal with this Galilean. And he said, well, if he's from Galilee, send him to Herod. And there he was beaten and then robed and sent back to Pilate. And before it was all over, you remember what happened? Jesus was scourged. If they followed the common practice of the day, they would have tied leather straps around his wrist and taken him to either a doorway or to a post. They would have drawn him up so that just the balls of his feet would have touched the floor, giving definition to the muscles. Two men who were professionals at scourging would have been brought in. The phrase to be beaten within an inch of your life came from this practice where they could strip so much flesh off of a man's body, exposing visceral organs, that to hit him one more time would cause him to be disemboweled and he would die. And the real pro could beat a man within an inch of his life. One would start at the ankles, the other would start at the neck. His beard has been pulled from his face. He has been hit. A crown of thorns as a game pressed down upon his head, woven between his skull and his scalp, blood pouring down his face. These men would take these leather straps into which were placed pieces of stone and metal or glass. They would throw them around the body of the victim, turn their back on the body, and with successive yanks, they would strip the flesh off of the body, working their way toward the waist. He's not even gone to the cross yet. This is just preparation. Periodically, they might stop and play a game called Basilica, the Game of Kings. And when they would yank off that robe that they had put on him in a mock display of worship, they would show the strips of flesh hanging to this robe. The Bible says that had you known Jesus going in, his visage was so marred coming out, you scarcely would have recognized him. And on his back, they placed the cross. And down the street and out to the highest hill in Jerusalem, from which you can see Bethlehem, where he was born. Not a beautiful green hill. It was a filthy, foul-smelling place where the dogs prowled and the worms crawled and the flies buzzed and the dust flew and the crowd jeered as they drove spikes through the extremities and lifted up the cross and dropped it with a thud so that the bones would come out of the joints, as prophesied in the Psalms over 800 years before anybody ever even devised crucifixion as a means of punishment. And if a man did not die from the loss of blood or from fever because of infection, he would die because he was so pinioned on the cross that he could inhale, but he could not exhale fully, so that gradually it was as if he was drowning. The chest cavity would fill up with fluid so that, by the way, if you pierce the side, out would come blood mixed with water. That's what it was like to die on the cross. But I want to remind you that it was not the physical aspect that was so tortuous to Jesus. Think about how badly you felt when you committed the worst sin you can ever remember committing, and multiply that times every sin you have or are or might commit, and multiply it times all of the people of all of the ages, and place that feeling in one man's heart because he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, as he hung there on the cross, paying the price for our sin. Now, all that I have said up to this moment is something which I suppose most non-believers would find rather startling. For you see, it is the unbeliever, it is the unrepentant who has that view of the cross. That's what we see before we come to Christ. That Jesus on the cross, according to the Word of God, according to the sovereign will of God, is dying for our sins. But there is a view of the cross which most of us, or at least many of us, have lost. And it is that view of the cross I want to address this morning. It is the cross for the believer. You see, he not only died for our sins on the cross, he died for our self on the cross. It was not only the penalty our Lord was dealing with, it is the very continued practice of sin. The Lord makes it possible for us to have power, the Bible says, over the dominion of sin. You're saying, Brother Tom, are you saying that something's going to happen to make me perfect? Not on this earth. But the Bible says that there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. And that way of escape is by living what I want to call this morning the crucified life. The crucified life. This is a call to the cross. And I simply want to say to you that if there is anything in your life that will not pass the test of the cross, then you need to ask yourself, have I really come to the cross? Am I really living the crucified life? Maybe I can better illustrate it in this fashion. A few weeks ago, I was on my way over to South Africa. I went over with the Olympic team, that is the South African Olympic team, going home. Came back with the Paralympic team just a few days later. Didn't get an hour of sleep the whole time going or coming. The security level was high, you can imagine. Right after the TWA bombing, right after the bombing the Olympic Village, or rather at the Centennial Park, security was intense. And often the security agents would ask you to place your suitcase up on a table, and they would go through it, I mean with a fine-tooth comb. Who gave you this? Where did you get this? How long have you had this? Does this belong to you? What do you intend to do with this? Now listen carefully. When you walked into this building this morning, you not only walked in perhaps carrying some things physically, but you walked in with an emotional and a spiritual suitcase. And during these next few moments, I'm praying that God's Holy Spirit will require of you and require of me that we open it. And the Lord is going to examine every motive, every ambition, every intention, every feeling, every desire, every habit of yours and mine. Who gave you this? Where did you get this? How long have you been carrying this around? What do you intend to do with this? And he's going to bring it to the cross. For you see, the Apostle Paul says that it is by the cross that I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. So that on the other side of the cross, I am dead to all of these things in the world. The cross, the crucified life. Now, I'd like for you, if you will, please, to take your Bible in hand and turn with me to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. Just a few moments, I'm going to ask you to stand with me in honor of our Lord. This is His Word. I want to make five brief statements about the crucified life, and then I want to invite you to prayer. The crucified life. We don't like to think about the crucified life. A 90-year-old friend of mine, in about 5 minutes, jotted down some thoughts about the cross. He said, I remind you, it's the point of termination. It's where I'm willing to be publicly shamed for a holy purpose. It only has one exit, and that is death. It's lonely. There's no room for company, companionship. It invites scorn. It's a place where life is poured out. You don't just bleed on the cross. It looks like defeat to everyone except those who have been there. It's rugged, not gilded. It's vicarious. It's for others. It's inescapable, that is, if we identify with Christ, because that's where He was before His resurrection. And only from the cross can you see the joy set before you. There is no resurrection life apart from the cross. It leaves marks and scars. It convinces, the cross does. It polarizes. It penetrates even those who reject it. It's so painful that you want to run from it. Even Christ did. And it's so perplexing that like Christ, you will ask yourself why. Now, what is the cross? It is whatever instrument Jesus brings into your life on a day-by-day basis because He said, take up your cross daily. Whatever instrument Jesus brings into your life that causes you to identify with His death. That causes you to set aside your agenda, your affections, your ambitions, to deny yourself. Take up your cross so that you might follow Him. Would you stand with me? Here are the words of our Lord just before the cross. I would remind you that the disciples have come to Jesus and said, there's a group of men out here, certain Greeks who want to visit with you. Interestingly, Jesus does not even acknowledge their presence. Verse 23, John 12. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He who loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? but for this hour, or this cause, came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that somehow in our minds, in our hearts, you would identify for us what this cross is, what it means, and how it is that when you went to the cross, you not only died for sins, but for ourselves, and how we identify with that death. By it, we are crucified unto this world, and the world unto us. O Lord God, I pray this morning that you would bring us to live the crucified life. Lord, we have tried it our way. Lord, our nation is a shambles. Homes, shambles. Hearts, shambles. Almost daily we hear of preacher friends, Christian friends, whose moral lives shambles. Oh God, how I pray this morning you would bring us to the cross. And I pray it in the wonderful, matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Keep your Bible open. Let me make these five observations very quickly, and then I want to call you to prayer. Let me say, first of all, that the cross is imperative for your spiritual progress. Let me say it again. The cross is imperative for your spiritual progress. I wonder this morning if I'm speaking to anyone whose life has been on hold, maybe for years. The sense that you have, at least spiritually, is that you have just been treading water. You are facing and fighting and failing in front of the same sins today that you faced and fought and failed before a year, 2, 3 years ago. They've gone nowhere. Could be that you sense in your own heart that you have plateaued as a believer. If you were to look at your life of faithfulness and witness, the testimony of God's word, your stewardship, you might find that there's been very little change. For years, I meet people who would say, it has been years that I have had a significant change, made significant progress in my inner man, in my heart, spiritually. I think it's rather remarkable that not long after Peter's great confession of Christ and our Lord's commendation of him, that Jesus began to share with his disciples that he was going to the cross, and Peter jumped in and said, Lord, not so. That's not going to happen. And the same Jesus out of whose mouth had come commendation just minutes earlier turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You don't even savor. You don't even understand the things of God. And then he made this statement, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There was no question in the minds of the disciples what the cross meant. It was not an instrument, just a punishment. It was an instrument of death. And here was Jesus before the cross saying, there was a cross for them. If you want to come after me, Jesus said, if you want to make progress, you've got to take up your cross. These men came to Jesus in this passage of Scripture, which I read just a few moments ago, and said, look, there's some men out here who want to visit with you. Jesus didn't even acknowledge it. He said, as a matter of fact, it is for this cause that I have come to this hour. To take any other direction than the cross would be a detour, treading water, marching in place. To go forward, I've got to come to the cross. It is imperative for your spiritual progress. Winston Churchill was once asked what he thought of men who missed opportunities. He was not a spiritual man. As a matter of fact, Winston Churchill was a very profane individual. But he made a statement that indicated a remarkable spiritual insight. He said, there comes to men a time, it's a special time, it is uniquely designed for them. It is that moment which should call forth from them all that they are and everything they could be and all the impact and the influence they could have. What a tragedy, he said, if that moment would find those men unprepared, or worse yet, unwilling for what would be their finest hour. What a tragedy. If God would come to us at this moment of our nation's great need and our personal life's great need and say, look, I've got the answer for you. It is immediately in the road before you. You can't go around it. It is right there in front of you. It is the cross. It is where you die to your agenda, to your ambitions, to your affections, to your plans for your life, where you give all of that up. You die. And there is no way forward but the cross. It is imperative for your spiritual progress. Now let me say secondly that in this passage of Scripture, our Lord illustrates this with a simple picture. Let's see the cross illustrated by this simple picture in verse 24. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. There's no one here who in his right mind does not desire much fruit. But I remind you that much fruit requires death. There's no other way. Now notice the illustration. He uses a little kernel of wheat. Now I want you to think just for a moment with me about this wheat, or about this Christian, or about your life. Think about it just for a moment. This, first of all, it starts out, and it's going to go through a sequential process. It starts out as a little blade springing forth from the ground, this wheat, or this Christian, tender, immature, easily bruised. But as this blade, this Christian, as you look up, you see that up there, sitting in the silk, up there in the sunlight, up there seemingly above all that you're struggling with, there are those little kernels of wheat. And so you set your heart's ambition. Down here, I want to be up there. And so this little blade begins to strive and to struggle, constantly looking upward and saying, that is my goal. That's where I want to be, up there. Look at them up there. They are in their little circle of friends. They're look-alike, they're walk-alike, they're talk-alike friends. They're up there sitting high above the rest of us. They're up there in the silk, and they're up there with a vantage point that I sure don't have down here. And I'm struggling, and I'm here, but I want to be up there. This little blade of wheat, or this little Christian, or are you? That's where I want to be. Mature. You grow. It's difficult. And it's hard. And suddenly this little grain of wheat, this little Christian, suddenly you may remarkably find yourself where you have always wanted to be. There's that little circle of friends. You're thick with them. You're in tight with them. You love them. They're just like you are. It all just fits. I mean, this is where you have all, well, no, we're talking about the corn of wheat. This is where it has always wanted to be. In the silk. Looking down, maybe, occasionally to the other struggling blades and saying, my, I remember what it was like to be where they are. Commenting to the other grains of wheat. Isn't it wonderful to be up here? So close to the sun, in this heady, high atmosphere. Isn't this wonderful? This is where I've always wanted to be. This is it. This is the position. It's so comfortable being here. And then all of a sudden, that corn of wheat, that Christian, you may be seated in a chapel with a lot of other look-alike, walk-alike, talk-alike grains of wheat. All of a sudden, that little grain of wheat begins to realize that the Lord of the harvest has something greater in mind than just getting to the top. what for you all of this time has been your consuming ambition and the goal, the very end of it all, has been to him, strangely enough, just a means to an end. Well, how do you respond to the Lord of the harvest? What is this grain of wheat? What are you saying? What do you say to him this morning? Well, you can give yourself for bread and in a moment be used to nourish and nurture other people. Nothing wrong with that. Or you can resist. God can be saying to you, look, give it up. Lay it down. Come to the cross. Forget your ambition. Forget your agenda. Forget your affection. Forget your idea of what it was like. Come to the cross. And you can resist and you will become like some grains of wheat or some Christians. You can become hard and narrow and useless. Know anybody like that? Sound theologically? Experienced? Capable? But hard and narrow and useless. Oh, but there's a third option. And it's this that Jesus is contemplating. You could become seed grain. You see, in every grain of wheat, there is a field of wheat. There are fields of wheat. There are multiplied thousands of acres of wheat in every grain of wheat. But now, to do that, is such a hard prospect. Because you see, all of a sudden you're going to have to become loosened from that circle of walk alike, talk alike, think alike, look alike friends. Suddenly, the things in which they are delighting are going to seem trivial to you. The things that you always consider to be your friends, the sun and the wind and the rain, you begin to see are working against you and you're struggling to stay there with them. And if you decide to be seed grain, to die, to go to the cross with your life, it means that you've got to drop out of that circle somehow. And the tragedy is that you know that you're going to be so hidden that they'll not see, and they may even forget, and they won't ascribe to you all the notoriety that, well, is your right. I mean, you're due that. You've worked hard for that. You've planned for that all of your life to be up there, and now there's the thought of giving it up down there. Then if you do decide to fall into the ground and die, to go to the cross with your life, what's that going to do to that shiny coat, that image, that, I mean, what if he takes you someplace obscure where nobody will